Well, we continue tonight in our study of the doctrine of salvation. We are looking at the great truths from God's words dealing with God's plan of salvation for mankind. We've been seeing how God has reconciled man to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we said over and over was the story of the Bible, how the perfect God brings sinful man back into a relationship with himself through his Son, Christ. We've been dealing the last few weeks with the topic of eternal security. We raised this question. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he's brought back, and he has eternal life, according to what the Bible says, is this person secure? I mean, will he go to heaven no matter what? This is an important area. In fact, we took the time and we looked at a number of verses that show that when a person puts their trust in Christ, they have eternal life. They are eternally secure, and it's based on God's faithfulness and not on our faithfulness. We are secure in Christ. He is holding on to us, not us holding on to Him. Now, this aspect of eternal security is really important. Believers must understand this. And there are a couple of reasons. We brought this out over and over, but we want to bring it out one more time. It affects two areas. Number one, it affects the stability of the believer. When a person is not confident, when a person is not assured that he is going to heaven, he is rarely very stable. He's usually up and down. If things are going good in his life, everything's fine. But when he has sin in his life or things are going bad, he begins to doubt his salvation. He begins to wonder, am I really doing what's right? So when we do not understand our eternal security, we're rarely stable. The second thing it affects the motive for service. We brought this out in the last couple of weeks as well. A person tends to serve God out of fear, hoping or trying to hold on to what they have, rather than out of love, serving Him because of what He has done. So we want believers to serve God out of love, not out of fear. And a person who is not sure of their security, if they're not personally assured, they tend to try to hang on to what they got, thinking that somehow they've got to keep on keeping on so God will let them go to heaven. So it affects the stability of the believer. It also affects the motive for service. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at what sometimes could be called problem passages. In fact, one week after we went through all the different studies and different things, we then requested that each one of you, or any of you, give us some verses that you might say, this is a problem verse to me, or this looks funny, or this looks like you might could lose your salvation. I had already planned to teach Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and a Galatians 5:4 passage. I figured we might have two or three verses, but that night, as you know, 13 verses. And so in the last 2 to 3 weeks, we've been going over the verses that you wanted us to look at, dealing with the possibility of could you lose your salvation? What do these verses mean? We have been going through those. We have seen Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. If those verses are verses that you missed, you can get the tapes. You can see Amy or Kathy Derringer or someone. They can get you the tapes if you want to go back and get those verses in the last 2 to 3 weeks that you may have missed. Tonight we're going to look at two more verses. We're going to look, and I've got you at John 17. We're going to look at John 17, verse 12. This is where Jesus loses one of his disciples. Oh, that's the way it looks. He says, I've guarded them and kept them all except one. And so it's Judas. And the question is, if Judas could be lost, can we be lost? And what does all that mean? We're also going to look at one of the verses or one of the sections that someone brought up. It's found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the term, those who overcome. In fact, it says, those who overcome get this, and those who overcome get this, and those who overcome get this. It's listed in a number of places. And the question is, what does it mean to overcome? Does that mean that we hang in there and we finally overcome something and then we get eternal life? We want to look at those. Now, before we look at these passages, we need to be reminded of some principles that we must follow as we study the Bible. We brought these up last week, but I want to remind you of them. First of all, this, whenever you study the Bible, you must study the passage, the verse, the section. You got to study it grammatically. In other words, you got to look at it the way it fits together. What is the subject? What is the verb? What is the object? Is it an active or passive verb? And those kind of things. You must study it grammatically. You've got to be able to let it say what it really says. So you have to do that. The second thing we said is you must always study the Bible in its context. Always study the passage in the context that it is found. It is very important. You know, I used the example last week about the passage where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. And we said last week that a lot of people just want to use that for prayer, security that God's with us. But we said in the context is Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and the whole context is church discipline. It has nothing to do with prayer. It has nothing to do with you know, if we just get two or three of us together, God's going to be in our midst. Last night I had the TV on. This guy came on. I was turning around the channels. And it just so happened this guy was walking back and forth doing his thing. And so I said, let me listen to this guy for a second. And he said, wherever I go, it doesn't matter whether people are believers or not. I always make them say the name Jesus because that's where the power is. All you have to do is just say the name Jesus. He says, and God gave us a promise. The promise is where two or three are gathered in name, there I'm with you. And I know that if we get two or three of us together, Jesus is right there. So I'll make them say the name Jesus. That's not what that passage is talking about. Don't use it that way. When you study the Bible, when you teach the Bible, when you use the Bible, use it in its context. The third key was always compare Scripture with Scripture. There are a lot of times the Scripture will help explain itself. So whenever you study it grammatically, study it in its context, and compare Scripture with Scripture. We want to look tonight first at John chapter 17. Look at verse 12. Let's just read the verse, and here's what it says. It says, while I was with them, Jesus is speaking and he's praying to God and he says this, while I was with them, talking about the 12, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And as we look at that, we realize that one was lost, and that was Judas. And the question is that people raise up, well, see there, if Judas was lost and he was one of the disciples, we could also be lost too. Is that what it's talking about? Well, that's what some people say, and we need to get, first of all, the background and the context to understand it. Well, this is the part of the Bible, or at least the part of the book of John, which is called the high priestly prayer. This is the last night of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross. He has come together in the upper room, beginning way back in chapter 13 of John. They're meeting together. They're eating the Last Supper, which is the Passover meal. Following this, they're going to sing a hymn. They're going to go outside to the Mount of Olives. He'll be arrested, he'll be tried, and he'll be put to death. Now, as this meal closes out, as they're through, Jesus begins to pray for the disciples, pray for the 12 people. And let's look at it. Chapter 17, let's look at verse 1 so we can get it in his context and his background. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son might glorify thee. Now, Jesus is speaking. He's praying to the Heavenly Father, and he makes a statement. He says, the hour has come. Now, all throughout the book of John and throughout Matthew and some other places, it keeps saying they didn't get him because his hour had not yet come. The hour they're talking about is his time to go and die and pay for sin. There was a time in Nazareth that we saw when we were studying Sunday morning. They actually took him to the edge of a cliff. They were going to throw him over. But it says he passed right through them. His hour had not yet come. But now he says it has come. It is time for him to go and die on the cross and pay for our sins. He says this, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. See, he says, glorify thy Son. See, Jesus Christ will be glorified as he's used by God, so that the Son may glorify you. As the Son serves God, he glorifies God. You know, the same is true for us. Whenever we can be glorified by God as we are used by God. And we glorify God as we serve him. So it's a dual thing. And it's the same way in Christ. Christ says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And he's talking about as he goes to the cross, as he dies, as he's used by God, and as he glorifies God through that. In verse 2 he says, even as you have given him authority over all mankind, to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. So the Son is the one that gives life. How? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The way you have eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ and God the Father. By knowing the Father through Christ, you have eternal life. And that's what he says. Then in verse 4 he said, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now Jesus says, I glorified the Father while I had this earthly ministry because I did what God wanted me to do. Basically, we see in a lot of places, Jesus Christ says, I glorified God because I did the will of the Father. He said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the Father. Even at the very end, when he said, let this cup pass, no, not my will, but your will. So he glorifies God by doing the will of the Father. He glorified God in another way. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son hath made him known. See, the will of the Father was to reveal himself through Christ. And Christ did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among him, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man seen the Father. except the Son has revealed Him. So Jesus did that. He says, I glorified You when I was on earth. I've done Your will. I have shown what You are like. And in verse 5 He says, and now glorify Thou Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee even before the world was. You know how He's going to glorify Him now? By dying on the cross, by paying for sin, by taking the sin of mankind and wiping out that debt. Now look down at verse 9 as He begins to pray for the disciples. And here's what He says. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those that You have given Me, for they are Yours. Now He's praying for the disciples, and He's praying on their behalf, and He's praying for the 12, and He says, the ones that You have given Me. Now, He's given these 12 for a reason. Now, we cannot naturally assume that this is a thought. Our first thought would be, oh, the 12, and they're all believers because God gave them to Him. But we have to understand in this little context that He has given the 12 for a purpose. He's not talking about salvation here. He says, You have given Me these 12. Verse 11 says, and I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. Now He says, I'm no longer in the world. I'm fixing to go up there, but they're going to still be in the world. And yet, the prayer here is the unity of the believers. Keep them, guard them, keep them in unity. And now we come to that verse that the people have problems with. Look what it says. While I was with them, while I was with the 12, I was keeping them in Thy name, Thy authority, Your power and authority which comes from God. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, if we take it that way, we say He had 12 guys. And He says, I've been keeping, and not one of them perished, but one. Now, the word perish means to be separated, because John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So He says, the ones You gave Me, I got them, except for one. One perished, and he's called the son of perdition, and that's Judas. And then He makes a statement, though. One perished. Now, I want you to notice that He says, not one of them perished except the son of perdition. It's past tense. He didn't say it, and not one of them will perish except the son. See, as far as he's concerned, this one's already perished. Notice it carefully. He didn't say, I kept them all, and not one of them will perish, except, he says, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Then he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the Scripture that he's talking about, and most people references, is Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, my close friend has betrayed me. My close friend who I ate bread has kicked against me, has betrayed me. And so he basically says this. Now, listen to this. One of his close friends are going to betray him. The plan is he's got 12 disciples. And in one sense, and I'm going to say it this way, and I'll show you how we get it this way. He's got 11 of them who are believers. We've got one of them who is lost, who is an unbeliever, who would betray him. Now, we can't see that so much from this passage. All we can tell is he had 12 men, and he says, I kept all of them except one. One perished. And one perished in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled. So apparently, the Scripture had said that one of them would perish and betray him. We realize that God has planned. The Scripture would be fulfilled. He had 12 disciples and one of them betray. 11 believers and one believer. Now, I want you to understand, it's not saying that Judas was saved and then lost, but Judas was never a believer. Now, most of us would say that right off, but when it says here he had 12 guys and he kept all of them except one, we might say, well, wait a minute, was Judas a believer? Did Judas fit into this plan? I mean, what happened? We're going to realize that Judas had a part in the plan, but he never was a believer. Now, let's see a couple of things. Hold your place there and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 of Acts chapter 1 that Judas had a plan. I mean, Judas had a portion of the ministry. Judas was figured into this whole thing. But that didn't necessarily make him a believer. Do you realize that at one time, Jesus Christ sent out the 12 and they came back and what did they say? They said, the demon, we have control over the demons. We cast out this, we did this, we healed people. Whoa, what power do we have? That's those 12 guys. 11 of them were believers. One of them was not. Look what Acts chapter 1, verse 16 says. He said, and this is Peter. Peter stood up in the midst of the 120 and said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. God's word always must come true, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, who was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now, the thing I just want you to understand is Judas had a part in the ministry. Judas had a responsibility. He was figured into the plan. It was not an accident that he happened to get picked as one of the 12 and Jesus going, oh boy, we picked one of the guys that aren't a believer. This is all in the plan. Judas was not saved and then lost. He was never saved. How can we see this? I want you to turn back to John, but turn to John chapter 13. We go back to the first of the meeting. We saw in John 17, we saw the prayer. We saw where he says, I've kept them all, guarded them all of the ones you've given me, except the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I'm saying that Judas was not a saved person and then lost. Judas was never saved, and that was figured into the plan that he was the one who would betray Christ and be the one to perish. Now, how do we know that? Look back at John 13. Look at verse 1. This is the beginning of that meal. We just saw the end of the meal. Now we're going to see the beginning of the meal. It says, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil was there. He was doing all this. And look at verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel, which he was girded. Now, you all know this. I mean, I'm not telling you anything new. That was usually, normally there was a slave in the household that would do that. You come in, your feet are all dirty. They wore sandals, the dirt floors and everything, dirt streets. They would come in, somebody would wash their feet before they would lay down to eat. And when I say lay down to eat, that's literally what they did. They reclined to eat, as you know. Now, when they came in, all the guys are in such a hurry to make sure they get a good seat by Jesus. They're not being servants at all. Nobody's going to wash anybody's feet. Well, they get ready to eat, and what does Jesus do? He takes the lowest job of all and begins to wash their feet. Well, he comes to Peter, and you know Peter, he's just like all of us. He wants to do everything, but then he doesn't do anything. And so he's sitting there, and Jesus comes by to wash his feet. And look at verse 8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. He's basically saying, wait a minute, boy, this is ridiculous. You're God and you're everything, and I don't want you to wash my feet. You don't have to stoop down that low. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And the point there is, if I don't wash your feet, you don't really have fellowship with me. Now, Peter doesn't understand that. What does he say? Peter said to him, Lord, just not my feet then. Wash my hands, my head, everything. I mean, wash me all over, if that's what it takes. And see, he's missed the point because, see, he's already been washed all over. He's saying, oh, wait a minute, if that's what we're talking about, just give me a big bath. But look what Jesus said to him. Verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, here's the analogy he's using. He's saying, if you've bathed, if you've been washed completely, you don't need to be bathed again. All you need is your feet wiped off. In fact, in the Greek, there are two words for wash. There is one word, which is the word bathe, which means to be bathed completely, like you went and you took a shower, took a big bath. But there's another word which is used here about washing the feet, which is the Greek word nipto. It just means to rinse off. Now, he's saying the bath is the picture of salvation. Boy, if you've been washed totally, you're fine. However, after being washed totally, every now and then we need to wipe off the feet. And that's a picture of after you and I have come to Jesus Christ and we have been cleansed, we have sin in our life on a daily basis. We got to get the little rag out and wipe that off. That's confession of sin. So all Jesus is saying is he goes by, he's washing their feet in one sense. And Peter says, hey, you can't wash my feet. He says, yeah, I must. You got to confess your sin to have this relationship with me. He says, well, okay, just wash me all over. He says, you've already been washed all over. You don't have to do that. The person who's had the bath doesn't need another bath. But look what he goes on to say. Verse 10 again, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you, Peter, you are clean. Listen, you've had the bath. I just need to wash your feet. But look at the next part. But not all of you. Now, somebody in that group hadn't had a bath. I didn't say that. Okay, anyway. And look what he says in verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him, for this is the reason he said, not all of you are clean. And see, as we look at this passage, we realize that, see, there was one in this group that wasn't a believer. There was that one that wasn't clean. As Jesus was going by and washing the feet, Peter said, "Give me a bath." He says, "You've already got a bath. All you need is the feet. However, there is one among you who has not had the bath." It was one of those guys. Now look on a little further. Look down at verse 18 of John 13. And Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled." And once again, this is Psalm 41. He says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He says, "I know who you are. And the Scripture is going to be fulfilled that one of you is going to betray me." That's the guy who hadn't had the bath. That's the guy who's not one of us in that sense. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, let's look at one more place. Turn to Luke 22. We see almost the same thing. Luke 22, we'll look at verse 21. And we see that there's this plan. God has the plan that there were going to be 12 of those guys. 11 of them were believers. One of them never was a believer. And that's why when he says, "I kept them all that you have given me except one, the son of perdition, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Because in Psalm 41:9, there was going to be the one betray him, lift up the heel. Look at Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table." And then he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined." The determination was that he would go and die on the cross. "But woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." That's Judas. It's a sad thing. God's plan is that he would be betrayed, but woe to the guy that betrays him. Back to Luke. Back to John 17. In verse 12 he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, in your power, in your authority, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them was separated, but one." That's the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so when I look at this passage, and people may say, "Well, if Judas could be lost, can't we be lost?" Well, the problem was Judas never was saved. He wasn't one of the group and then lost from the group. He was the one who had never had the bath. He was the one who had never believed. He was the son of perdition, and he was the one set that might be fulfilled. Don't ask a hard one now, Jay. Okay, question.
Is the son of perdition the same way it's saying son of hell?
It really is, yeah. The one destined for what we'd call the lake of fire, yeah. It's a sad statement, but that's what it is, and that's why they call him that. So we don't see one who was saved and is lost, but one who was never saved. He had a part in the ministry, but never a believer. And the Scripture is fulfilled as he betrays Christ. That's the way I take that passage. And I think if we put it together, it's pretty plain. I don't believe it's saying that, ooh, here was one, Jesus was holding on to all 12. Oops, I only lost one of them. And then we could say, gee, I hope we don't slip out and get lost. No, he's got 11 of them because they believe. And there was one who never was one of them. And that was so the Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's go on to Revelation, those passages, and then we'll open it up for questions as we always do at the end. Turn on to the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation chapter 2. We want to see this term, the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes. What does that really mean? What does it mean to overcome? Does it mean to do something for our salvation? I want you to look just at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I'll just show you one place. We'll hit some high parts, and then we'll come back. Revelation 2, 7 says, Jesus is speaking through them. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Now, some people read that passage and they say this, that the way to get to heaven, the way to get the tree of paradise, you got to be an overcomer. Well, what does it exactly mean to be an overcomer? That means, well, you hang in there and you do what God wants you to do and you overcome and you don't fall and you hang, you know, and that's what some people say. Does overcome mean to do something for your salvation? Does overcome mean to hang in there? Does overcome mean like you just keep on keeping on and hope and pray that you hang on long enough, you overcome, and then when it's at the end, you do get to go to heaven? Is that what that's talking about? Well, we know that in other places in the Scripture, we've seen it often, many times, that salvation is just by grace through faith. You don't do anything to be saved. You trust in Jesus Christ. Well, then what does overcome mean? Let's look at some of the places. Look at 2:7 again. Right in the middle of the verse it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life." The one who overcomes gets the tree of life. That's eternal life. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death is when you're cast into the lake of fire. So he says, the overcomer, no second death. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. See, if you overcome, you get a new name. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who overcomes gets a white garment. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sit down with my Father on his throne. So we can see that the one who overcomes, this is the tree of life, there's no second death, he gets a new name, he's got a white garment, he rules and sits down. One more place, turn to Revelation chapter 21, right toward the end. Revelation 21, look at verse 7. Jesus is speaking, and look what he says. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Overcomes gets an inheritance. Yes, it works. Do we hang in there? Do we overcome so that we can get life and no second death and get a new name and a white garment and get to sit down and get an inheritance? Could it be that? Look at the verse just prior to Revelation 21:7, look at Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." It doesn't cost anything. See, the water of life doesn't cost a thing. And so we see over and over, the Bible continually says, it does not cost anything to be saved. It's free. An overcomer gets eternal life and no second death and a new name and white garments and sits down and has the inheritance and this whole life is free. But what does it mean to be an overcomer? To understand what it means to be an overcomer, we're going to have to look at another place. John does not explain it here, but he does in another one of his letters. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. That's not very far back toward the front of your Bible. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 1. John is writing and he says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." His statement that I want you to see there is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ, is born of God. Okay? Wow, that's great. Born of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God does what? Overcomes the world." There's an overcomer. See, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God, and if you're born of God, what happens? You overcome the world. And he says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. How? Our faith. See, it goes back to faith. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you believe that he is the Christ, you are born of God, and the one who is born of God overcomes the world. And look at the next verse. It says it very plainly. "And who is the one who overcomes the world?" Who is the overcomer? "But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." See, by faith in Jesus Christ, you overcome the world. You're an overcomer. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. There'll be no second death. You'll get a new name. You have the garments. You'll sit on the throne. You have that life. It's not works. It's how by believing in Christ, you become the overcomer. So one who overcomes, who is one who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I know it looks funny there in Revelation, but when you put it over with John, he tells you plainly, who is the overcomer? But one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. We've seen that Judas perished not as one who is saved and then lost, but one who was never saved. We see the overcomer is one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are born of God, and by faith they overcome. Salvation is a gift, cannot be earned. By faith, you and I are overcomers. The second point is that believers cannot be lost. Those who perish never believed. Now, the quick applications I want you to think about, and then we'll open it for questions, is this. Number one, let's make sure that people realize that salvation is a gift. When you and I present the message, make sure we offer it freely. That is by grace through faith and not of works lest any man should boast. It is not of ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but His mercy does He save us. By faith we have eternal life. Over and over we've got to see that, and we've got to make that very clear to people. Because there are some places that if we don't take them in the context and we don't take them comparing Scripture with Scripture, we could say, well, you've got to be an overcomer. Or, you know, you might could drop right on out somehow. No, salvation is a gift. I think it's the greatest thing when we come to the realization that you don't do anything to be saved. You don't promise God something. You don't join a church. You don't do this. You simply take the gift of eternal life found in His Son Christ, who died for us, paid for our sins, and is already seated at the right hand of the throne. And the Father says, I have a gift for you. It is a relationship with Me. It is based on what My Son has already done for you. Will you take the gift? I remember reading or seeing in the film, How Shall We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer standing on the hill. This is right before he died with cancer. And he's standing on the side of this hill and he's talking about salvation. And he says, salvation is the hand of God reaching down to us with the gift and we reaching up to God empty-handed. And that's what it takes. It's a gift. You don't do anything. You don't make promises. You don't agree to do this. You don't give your life. You don't make a swap process. You put your faith in Christ. You depend on Him and you have eternal life. Second application that I want you to think about, and this is something, is that we need to understand the results of rejection is that people will perish, that they will be separated from God. When people say, I don't believe that. When people say, well, I don't go with it. Let them realize that their rejection will result in them perishing. And the word perish doesn't mean you're annihilated and it's all over. It means you'll be separated from God forever. All people will live forever, some with Jesus Christ, some separated from Christ. And you and I must make clear not only the gospel that it is grace, but we also must make clear that there is consequences to the rejection of Christ. And that is they will perish. They'll be separated. Well, let me pray and then we'll just open it up for some questions. How about that? Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these two passages and we look at the life of Judas, we realize that in Your perfect plan, that there would be one who would betray. We see that this one, Judas, never believed. He was never bathed. He was never completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus said, I kept them all except the one, the son of perdition, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We realize that Judas wasn't a Christian, a believer, who then lost his salvation, but he was one who was involved in the ministry who never believed. But we also realize that to be an overcomer is not that we strive and struggle to somehow get to You, but that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are born of God. And by faith and victory in Jesus Christ, we overcome the world. Lord, may we make sure that when we present the gospel message, that we present it clearly, that it is by faith, that it is grace, that it is a gift. May we also clearly present that rejection of Jesus Christ will result in separation and that they will perish. Lord, please use this group of believers to clearly be able to study the Scripture and understand it and know how to put it together so that we can go out in this community and make known the truths from the Word of God. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gift found in Him, and that's eternal life. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, questions or comments about these passages or anything else? We'll be getting, there are many of you that have listed some verses. We hadn't got to them yet. We will in the future. The time is coming. I just didn't want to take too much at one time, so we only did two tonight. Okay, any questions or comments? Yeah, Kevin.
How in God's plan all along, His eternal plan, did it include that one would perish?
Yeah, now let me say this. Now, we're into the... The hardest thing to really understand is how does it fit in with God as the sovereign one who has planned, everything's under control, and He's going to bring about His plan, and yet at the same time, He chooses and uses and allows man who has decision-making capacity to fit into that plan. Now, what it really boils down to is God chose from the foundation of the world that there would be one who would betray, and hopefully that one is going to be Judas, and yet at the same time, Judas, in the decision-making capacity that he had, chose to not believe and to be the one to betray. How all that fits together, I don't think we'll ever understand it. But I think that according to the Scripture, one, his close friend, would betray. And we realized then that one of those 12 was going to betray him. And one of those 12 would not be bathed, so to speak. One of those 12 would be a lost one. Now, how that all fit together? I even can see at the last. I mean, here is Jesus talking to Judas. And Judas, is saying, is it me? Is it me? And you know, you've already given the money. You know it's you. And even when he comes up, what does Jesus say? Are you going to betray me with a kiss? I mean, it's almost like, look, I'm giving you one more shot at this. And yet, the plan of God is going to be worked out, and the decision-making capacity of man is going to be worked out, all fitting together. And I can't explain it. But, Kevin, that's a good point. Man. Okay, any other questions, comments? Kevin, okay. Where's this boy from, anyway? No, I just.
Would you elaborate on how he was able to do the things that the other disciples did, and the Spirit of God working through him?
The best I can understand is that God gave him the power to do it. That's all I can say. In that same, you know what I look? The way I look at Judas sometimes is the way I look at Pharaoh, because in Romans chapter 9 it says God raised up Pharaoh for his purpose, for God's purpose. I almost see in the sense that God raised up Judas to carry out his purpose. And, you know, if we were there, I'll be honest with you, I think if we were there, we would think Judas was the best. I mean, we'd look at Peter and he'd say, this guy talks too much and puts his foot in his mouth, and this guy's a doubter over here, and James and John want to bring down fire on everybody. Thomas doesn't believe anything. But this Judas, he's the sharp guy. I mean, we even gave him the money. We trust him that much. He's stealing from the money. They just don't understand it. I read a thing the other day that said, it was like one of those joke type things, but it was a letter. What if Jesus would have written a letter to some corporation saying, I've picked 12 men to carry out this big function, and they've given them all tests and everything and interviewed them, and the guy writes back and says, Dear Jesus, we think you need to reconsider some of these people. In fact, most of them we feel like are not qualified to any major endeavor. And he went on to say how Peter seems to have too much of a temper, and these guys do this, and one of these just doesn't have any confidence. And he says, however, the one good one seems to be in the group is a man named Judas. And I believe that if we were there, we'd look at the guy and we'd say, they all trusted him. The night Jesus said, one will betray me, did they all go, yeah, it's Judas, we know that rascal. They all went, oh, it was not me, is it? They never thought it was him. So, you know, he was able in God's power, I think, to do. I think God will take and use anyone he desires to use to fulfill his purpose.
Another example of that
would be the Antichrist. Well, exactly right. God allows the Antichrist to come and do his thing. Exactly.
I think it's interesting the way Judas is not only lost from Christ, but they talk about, they state that he's taken by Satan. It sort of eliminates any gray area that he's part of the world.
Exactly. Good point, Barb. In fact, it says over there in John, it says and the devil possessed him right then, and that's when he went out to make the deal, you know. So it's a sad thing. I mean, you look at the life of that guy and you want to say, no, don't go, don't do this. But we didn't know. You know what they all thought? What did they think when Judas left? He's going to have to buy some more food for the meal. Gone down to the by-and-by to get some stuff. That's what they thought. Jesus looked at him and said, whatever you do, do it quickly. Jesus knew. Oh, that's tough. Okay, anything? Ray.
You see an analogy here of washing the whole body with the picture of salvation. Washing the feet is the restoration of fellowship. Is that analogy used elsewhere?
The closest thing I can think of that's even like that was the priest. When they became a priest of God, they were totally washed completely behind the big curtain, everything, the blood on the finger and the thing and the toe. But then, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, they washed their hands and their feet before they offered the sacrifices. In the sense of, I've already been washed as a priest of God, but I must keep clean on a daily basis. That's the closest thing I can think of right now. There are probably some other places, but I just can't think. Maybe somebody else can think of that.
The picture is not used elsewhere. It seems to be a very graphic representation of the relationship.
Boy, yeah. You know, when I read that, and you know, I see Peter saying, well, you know, okay, if you're going to do that, wash me all over. And he says, you don't need a bath. It was the word luso as the word nipto. He would say, you don't need to be luso, you need to be niptoed. That's what he's saying. You don't need a bath, you need to be rinsed. It's an incredible thing. And I think the first time I really understood what they were trying to do there, I went, wow. I think I'd have been just like Peter. Well, look, if this is what it takes, get me all, you know. But he says, you already been got all. So it's neat. Anything else? Yeah.
Howard. Well, I would say, is this sort of correlation that would be like when people that aren't secure in their salvation and they get to the point where they have sin in their life and they think, well, you know, I've lost again and I need to, you know, be washed with blood all over again. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's beautiful. I've known some people that told me they've been saved 3 or 4 times. They've gone down the front 3 or 4 times of churches. That's their analogy of being saved, going down to the front of something because they got sin in their life and they want to just get their life all right again and come back to God and start all over. But in one sense, that's right. You do start all over. But you don't start all over from the beginning. You're already a child of God. And as Howard says, what you need to do is confess your sin. Wash yourself. Not totally, because the blood of Jesus Christ, as John 1:7 says, continually cleanses us from all sin. We need to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. I have known people who say, I used to be a Christian. That's an impossibility. If you are one, you can't lose that. You can't, I used to be one, but I'm not anymore. So that's some neat things there.